So let's get right to it. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 5. And I've chosen for my title, even though the text doesn't mention it, praying in Jesus' name. And I'll explain why that's important. Praying, not just praying, but praying in Jesus' name. And so in James chapter 5, at verse 14, as a matter of fact, we should read verse 13 as well. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, which we know means heal. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now we'll stop there at verse 18. There's only 2 verses left in the chapter, but it takes us off topic. Praying in Jesus' name. 32 years ago, in August, I came to the city of Amsterdam to be interviewed by the church I was serving at the time. And it's protocol for a church that's looking for a pastor. The leadership of the denomination hands them questions that they should ask the pastor. And among the questions that were asked of me, one of the very first questions was this: if you were to become our pastor, what's the first thing that you would do? And I said, I would teach you how to pray. Even before the study of the scriptures, which go hand in hand, I said, I would teach you how to pray. And from that time to this, even though prayer has always been very important to me, that has been an emphasis in my ministry, but it was from the start. I don't know much about the church's prayer life prior to that, but I do know that the church really began to pray. I spent one whole year on the Wednesday night Bible study. I spent a whole year teaching on prayer before I'd even start a prayer meeting. I wanted people to really understand the subject of prayer, the principles of prayer, the rules of prayer, what prayer can do. I wanted that message to be deep in their hearts before they began praying. And the time came that our Friday night prayer meetings were doing very, very well. And then we began a 6 a.m. prayer meeting, which we had Monday through Friday. And that lasted for years and years. So we'd get up. We would have a chain of everybody calling somebody. I make a phone call, they make a phone call, so that we made sure we were all there. And we had a good group of people who would come out at 6 a.m. And we would pray, just like we do here, before the services. And Wednesday we pray before the services, and Friday nights we pray. And the church just began to grow. It surprised me. I wasn't really expecting it to grow the way it did. We went from one service on Sunday morning to 2 services, and then we always had a Sunday night service. It wasn't well attended. Then that began to blossom, and before you know it, you know, we had to get another building and find a bigger building. And when I was asked by other pastors, because, you know, this area, as you know, is a very difficult area. We are number 100, the Capital District region. We are the last area of Barna's survey as far as biblical illiteracy. And so we're right at the bottom. So we would need prayer more than any of the other spots around the country. In any case, we were seeing something that in this part of the country isn't supposed to happen or hadn't happened in quite a while. And in looking back, we were actually receiving a revival that we, of course, had prayed for and asked for. Well, when the pastors would ask me, so what are you doing? And I would say, well, we're praying. And they would say, yeah, I know, but what are you doing? And I would respond and say, well, we're praying. And it's amazing how many, and these are leaders, right? Pastors are leaders. They're not simply the rank and file Christian. They're supposed to be, you know, ahead of you in knowledge and in spirituality. That they never caught on that it was the prayer that was building the church. Now, we had programs, many programs, everything from a soup kitchen on a Wednesday night to bus ministries, and we had ministries, well, for almost everything. And yet what was building the church was God through prayer. What was bringing people in, what was, well, that's when we launched the radio ministry 31 years ago, it was prayer. It was calling out to God. It was doing what the scriptures say, and some of them that we'll be able to go over today. And it was, in some respects, a surprise to many of the pastors who would reach out to me and ask me, what are you doing to experience this type of a growth? And that's all it was. Well, I shouldn't say it's all that was. That's what it was. We were praying, and we were praying as a church, and it began to build, and it began to build. Now, I've told you this story before as well, but it bears repeating because of the subject. So 18 years go by, and I've been in the other church. And as you know, and many of you were there with me when we went through this, when I had a great disagreement with my leadership, I accused them of doing things that were unethical. I could say immoral. There was lies. There was all types of things. And it got down to the point where I told them, I will not submit to leadership that's lying to me. And they were caught in lies. And so this big battle began, as some of you know. And you were there when I stood at the pulpit on a Sunday morning and just resigned. I've never quit any job on the spot, but it was just enough was enough. It was a long story and doesn't really bear repeating right now. But I began to experience, by the way, the things that I read about not only in the Bible, but in church history. Where was the pulpit for George Whitefield? It was out in the fields. Where is the pulpit for John Wesley? It was out in the fields. And why is that? Because the, I want to say, traditional church, the established church, wouldn't have them in the pulpit. And whenever you preach the Word of God in its purest context, meaning just repeating what the text says and explaining it, that's often what happens. The established church doesn't want that. Let me say something else, is that when men become in charge of what rightfully belongs to God, that's when problems develop. That's when you have to go to different lengths to attract people, to bring them into the church. And so, as you know, I've mentioned so often, we have all of these novel approaches of how to build a crowd. I read a book that was produced by some author, and the title of the book was You Lost Me. It was, I guess, supposed to be the person who came and visited the church, stayed a couple times, and left. The whole book is about why people leave the church. And I'll be truthful with you. I was immediately irritated. When we look at the book of Acts, which we will in just a little bit, it says that the Lord added daily to the church. The Lord added daily to the church, not man. And over the years, of course, in church in the Bronx, church here in Amsterdam, I've seen many people come and go. And when someone, you know, this is the paradox or the irony that I'm trying to present to you. When the church is not doing what God wrote here and said to do, well, you have a difference between growth, like the growth of a muscle, and something that's swollen. You know, your kneecap can be swollen. That doesn't mean your quadricep is big. It's just filled with stuff. And when I saw the title of that book, You Lost Me, I immediately took issue with it in my head, though I didn't go any further. I'm not interested in reading the book. As far as I'm concerned, when we stick with what the Bible says to do, whoever is lost by their own admission, by their own fault. If we're preaching the Word and doing what we're supposed to do as Christians, and some of this we went over just recently, I didn't lose anybody. And by the same token, I didn't gain anybody. The Lord adds daily to His church such as should be saved. But something else I want you to know, these are the type of books preachers are reading. And so they come up with all these great things to attract people. And I learned a long time ago, and I got this from another preacher that I thought was very wise, that whatever you do to attract people, you have to continue to do to keep them. And I made it no secret that the only thing you can expect out of me, the main thing you can expect out of me, is that I will give you the best message that I can possibly give and prayer, the Bible and prayer. Beyond that, it's negotiable. And so we have to begin to understand the place that prayer plays in the professing church, professing Christians, individually and corporately. Now, this is the thing that I have told you before, and I want to just show it to you again because I keep this on my desk. During this battle that I went through with my former denomination, one day, shortly before we were going on vacation, and I already had a date for what, lack of a better term, would be my trial, as I was called by the presbytery to appear before a tribunal on the charges that they brought upon me, which were not anything I was concerned about, nothing you should be concerned about. And I already knew that going in, it's a kangaroo court. You're already dismissed. You're already hung. And I knew it, but I didn't care because I didn't sign on to follow men. I signed on to follow Jesus. I would advise you to give up Christianity so you could follow Christ. In any case, I'm sitting, and it suddenly dawned on me. If I resigned, I was going to lose my salary, and the church has always put something over the years into a pension fund and health insurance. I mean, everything was on the line. I always live by what's right and what's wrong, and sometimes it's later on when I say, wow, this could really be a big price that I pay. So I was praying about that, and I wrote this note to myself. This is the original note that I wrote 14 years ago, and it says that after I was thinking about what could happen to me if I lost my income after starting Time for Truth and leaving the denomination, I realized that reading on vacation is easier to have a large print Bible even back 14 years ago. So I came down here because I remembered I had a large print New Testament that was very soft and large and big. So I went to grab it. And when I grabbed it and I opened it, there was a card in there. It was a Christmas card. This was July. It was a card that was given to me probably at a service, a Christmas Eve service, and I must have used that Bible that night, stuck it in the Bible, closed the Bible. It was not one of my regular Bibles, and put it on the shelf. And when I opened it up, the card fell out. When I opened the card, Merry Christmas and all that, out fell a $50 bill. And I knew right away this was God's way of saying, and I remember it's tucked in the Bible, I didn't know it was there. Had I known it was there earlier, I would have taken it early, the money. So what this note says to me, and it sits on my desk, found in the Bible July 2005, after I was thinking what would happen to me if I lost my income after starting Time for Truth and leaving the denomination, which is named on here. I'm being respectful and polite, which, by the way, that courtesy was not provided to me. But I want to rise above that. I want to rise above these people that we have in the church today leading us, that are not leading us. Well, they're leading us in the wrong direction. So now we fall on hard times, or Pastor Ray falls on hard times. And as you know, in my many notes to you, my emails, to pray for our finances and so on and so forth. And then I came in here on Sunday morning, and this is sitting right where I put it. And I'm going to tell you a couple of other stories of answers to prayer that I've received. That God will always supply. Or as Hudson Taylor, the missionary to inland China back in the 19th century, he said, God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. I remind you about your responsibilities, but I'm not going to irritate and aggravate myself about who responds and who doesn't respond, because that's not in my power. I started out my ministry trusting in God through prayer, and there is no reason why I would change that now. God will supply through the prayer of faith that we read about, even though it deals with healing of the sick. God will supply if we will believe. If we will do what God says to do, God will always supply. And so we started this church, and even that, as you know, is a story. So might as well keep going here. I stood up in front of the church and said, listen, I'm going to be resigning, effective immediately. I'm going to preach my message, but I'm not leaving this city. See, God didn't call me to a certain church building. He called me to this city. I've always believed that, and I believe it now. He called me to the city of Amsterdam. And as we went through this, and I was walking in the dark, I didn't know what was going to happen. Here we have this building here where church was meeting. And it was their last service, the same moment I was resigning from there. They were having their last service here because it wasn't working out for them. And within 24 hours, we had this building. And within a few short years, and I'm saying it was three, we had the whole mortgage paid off. Building was ours. We own it. And I didn't have, again, and I said this to you last week, I didn't have all the wherewithal. This is how it was going to work out. It's going to be one, then two, then three, then four. I didn't have any clue what was going to happen. And yet God always supplied. God always supplied. And if we really believe that, that's going to relieve a lot of pressure in our life. And it's something that I realize that I don't always remember this, so I need more reminders. Praying in Jesus' name. You see, religions all over the world, and even if a person is irreligious, other than an atheist, people pray. They pray to their God. And even if they're praying to the one true God, such as we would have perhaps in Judaism, they're not praying to that God in the name of Jesus. But when we go into the book of Acts and we see the apostles beginning the church under Jesus' instructions, they always use the name of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning in John 1:1, and he was God. He's the creator of all things. We see that in Hebrews. We see it in the Gospel of John. We see it in other places, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And then he tells us, and we'll see this, that the day will come, and it has come, that we will pray to this one true God, God Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We'll pray to this one God in his name. And we will ask in his name. And whatever things we ask, and whatever doesn't actually mean whatever, because it means what's in the boundaries of the scriptures, it means we have boundaries on whatever, we would receive if we would believe. Thou canst believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. So as we begin, let's go over to Matthew, having read the introduction here in James. And let's look at some verses, all of them in Matthew. Let's start in chapter 7. And I want to tell you that this is always a challenge to me. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth on any subject he speaks on, or every subject he speaks on. And in Matthew chapter 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount, at verse 7, he says, ask. Now, there is no maybe in between ask and the word and. It's simply ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And here's the reasoning that Jesus gives of God's willingness to answer prayer. Or what man is there of you to whom his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent, snake? In verse 11, he reasons with us, if ye then being evil, sinful, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Well, in order to ask, we have to open our mouths, and then we have what is called prayer. It's not the only type of prayer, but it's prayer. I mean, this prayer is where we just praise God, thank him, and exalt him, go through his names or whatever. And then there's intercessory prayer, where we're standing for somebody else, as we do regularly for all the needs that we have. And then there's prayer where we're asking God, whatever, and then you put in your request after that. And these verses that we're going to read, especially in Matthew, are always a challenge to me because my faith has a measure just like yours. And where my faith, and here's the good news, where my faith ends, God's faith, well, he doesn't have that faith the way we do, begins. In other words, even when I come up short, God cannot deny himself. He's still God. He's still in charge and controlling and running the universe. So Jesus reasons with us, and we should take this to heart. If we, being sinful, would not give to our own flesh and blood food, they ask for food, we're not going to give them something harmful or poisonous. Or in this case, the illustration is a fish versus a snake. If they ask for bread, we're not going to hand them a stone. These are hyperbolic expressions used on purpose by Jesus to communicate to us that if we're evil, sinful, and we give good things to our children, then the phrase is, how much more? God, who is perfect, who Jesus would say here in the Sermon on the Mount as well, that he gives rain both to the good and the bad, to the just and the unjust, because God is good. How much more shall your heavenly Father give to them that ask? How much more? Well, the idea is not so much quantity, how much more. It's the person of God, that God will give to us. Oftentimes, all of us, I mean, myself included, we respond to things and act and think exactly the way an unbeliever would, or exactly the way someone in the world will. You know, so many people today are chronically negative. Some for good reason, because you look around, you say, well, how can this work out? Well, but God, who knows. Jesus said that, you know, before you pray, God already knows what you need. Now, let's not go down this rabbit trail of then why do we have to ask? And there's reasons, and I could give them to you, but we'll take us a bit off topic. Let's just stick with what it says. God already knows, but he wants us to ask. You have not because you ask not. It's not that God doesn't know what we need. And I give you a clue. It's all about relationship. That God is looking to build a relationship with us, which is quite a compliment. He created us, now looking to build a relationship with us, even as he expects us to build a relationship one with another. God instructs us to ask, and it shall be given to you in verse 7. Let's go over to chapter 18 and verse 19. And we see something very similar on the subject of prayer as Christ instructs us. Now, this has to do with two Christians, minimum, praying on something, for something. All right, look at verse 19. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This just quickly would bring us to the subject of what size church does Jesus visit? Is Jesus only a guest at the really big churches? Or on the other hand, does he just favor all the little tiny churches? Or does he come when two are walking together? Remember where it says in the scripture, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And if we're not in agreement on the scriptures, we're not in agreement on the truth of the scriptures, we fall under a principle of debate, that if we're going to contradict the principles, then there is no debate. God wrote the Bible. This is true. He said if two of us would agree, and I think that that's the key word, are we in agreement? You know, look at, if you look at the example from Jesus' ministry on this point here, he's going in to raise a little girl from the dead, but he puts out his disciples. Now, if you're going to instruct people, like a physician is going to instruct residents, they all go all together so everybody can learn. But here, Jesus actually keeps them outside, just brings in Peter and John with him. And it is my understanding, see, they already were saying, you can do things, you can't raise the dead. And they were laughing at him. So even some of his disciples were put outside. And again, just to make it simple, were they all in agreement? What Jesus was about to do, were they all in agreement? Let me add this as well. Jesus doesn't need us to agree with him if he's going to do something of his own accord. Jesus was going to feed the multitude that had no food, but he asked the disciple, and he says, how are we going to feed all these people? But it goes on to say that he himself already knew what he was going to do. He was testing. Do you think, well, first of all, that Jesus has changed? That he doesn't allow things to happen to us to say, let's see how you respond. Let's see what you really believe. And how do you know what you really believe? You listen to the words that come out of your mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think learning to have faith in God and his word is not an easy thing, because we're prone to walk in the natural, feelings and emotions and thoughts. But we have to submit them to the word of God. So let's look at this word agree. There should be more expectation in the church for God to do works above and beyond our own power, as I was sharing with you earlier about my first few years here. What would you teach us? What's the first thing you would teach us? I'll teach you to pray. What happened when we prayed? The church started to grow. And by the way, when we started our church in, well, it was in Yonkers originally, we met in two different locations because I couldn't get one building for evening service. So we had to go to a different location for the evening service. But the building that we went in, unbeknownst to me, was about to be condemned. So we were in a building that was about to be condemned on chairs that could barely hold people. I mean, they weren't very stable. No backing, while other members of my denomination were getting checks from the office. Ray Barnett got nothing. And we stood there and watched God just supply all of our needs. How did we get the building that we eventually got? And I used to have a picture of it. I don't know what happened to it. Here, this stone building in the Bronx, the property of which is worth millions. How did a small group of people, all of us young, obtain that building? And you'll never guess what we did. We prayed. And through a series of events, God just led us to this place. And there was a church who was barely making it, and they were definitely committed Christians. And through prayer, we obtained a building worth millions that we never could have afforded. Now, if you don't know what real estate goes for in New York City and so forth, take a look at it. You know, you'd have to have a lot of money. We barely had a few people. But God supplied through prayer. Because it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. Everything depends on God. Let me say this again. How much anxiety, depression, and so forth can we relieve ourselves of today if we truly believed what God has said in his word? And the greatest advertisement for unbelievers to actually come to Christ and believe him is a Christian who actually exemplifies what the scriptures say. Come with me to Matthew chapter 21, and let's look just at verse 22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now let me say something here. So many men and women behind the pulpits in the churches of America have abused this principle of asking and receiving and prayer and turned it into covetousness, turned it into avarice. So for those of you watching and don't know our doctrine here, I'm not talking about the wealth gospel. God wants you having Lear jets and Rolls Royces and whatever, expensive things. I'm talking about God coming in and doing what man cannot do through prayer, which means supplying us with everything we will ever need in this life and in the next. And here, after talking about the mountain to be removed and cast into the sea, he goes on to say, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now, I said that this challenges me because I start to think of the disparity between what I have seen or what I don't see in my own life and ministry. And then I'm encouraged by the times I remember the things I did see, and this is my constant habit. Then I challenge myself to say, now what will you do now? Is God the same? When you're in the valley, isn't God the same as when you were on the mountain? He doesn't change, we change. I'd rather be on the mountaintop and not in the valley. But when you're on the valley, always keep in mind, he's the same God. He supplies. He tests us and tries us and allows us to go through trials, some of which we have brought upon ourselves, some of which God has initiated. In either case, he's still the same God. He's still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could say or ask. Exceeding abundantly. This is the God of the Bible. This is the praying in Jesus' name. Come with me to the Gospel according to John in chapter 16, and we'll see where this praying in Jesus' name has its foundation. John chapter 16, verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing." Now again, there's longer theological explanation for this, but let's just not go there right now. "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive." And this is also found in John chapter 15, too. "That your joy may be full." When we arrive at the place that we truly understand, and this is, again, this is not a superficial quoting of scriptures, which so many of us can do. This is actually imparted knowledge from experience, from the Word, from experience, that we know that God is going to supply anything and everything that we need. The first thing that we stop doing is worrying. The old timers had an expression that I think we need to bring back into vogue. Why worry when you can pray? Why worry about something that doesn't affect anything except you, raising your blood pressure, raising your heart rate, giving you aches and pains in your body, bringing on depression? Why worry when you can pray, when you can ask? And when we look at this here, he says, you've asked nothing to this point in my name, but in that day, which is this day now, we can go to the Father and you will ask in my name and he will give it you. Now, what prevents us from seeing these things? Well, it should be the obvious, but let me accent it. What prevents it is that we are giving two proposals. One is philosophical, one may be factual as well. And it says this is not going to work out well. Put in whatever you want in that category. It's not going to work out well, not going to be good. Jesus here says that your joy may be full. Now, you can't be full of joy if you're full of worry, right? Anybody can understand that? If you're constantly wringing your hands because you're filled with worry, then you can't be filled with joy. And one of the things, by the way, to give you help, one of the things that we are so concerned about losing is those things that are closest to our hearts. And yet Christ demands that we commit everything to him so that he can make us joyful, so that we can be unencumbered. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And as I've told you, when I went to the Lord years ago, as I say, if your yoke is easy and your burden is light, why am I so burdened? Why am I so concerned or depressed? And the answer was easy. And I felt it was the Lord, you know, speaking to me. And he said, because the yoke on your neck was not given by me. Where did it come from? Well, what difference does it make? Satan came from myself, combination of both, came from people, expectations. But those are yokes that Christ didn't put on us. I'm only responsible for what I say. I'm not responsible for what people think they hear. You know, I told you what somebody called me just recently on social media. Only the first part of it was true. Santa Claus looking mofo. Yeah, so whatever. When you begin to have a true confidence in God, like we read about ancient Israel when they conquered Canaan and went through all these trials and wars, and then you have a Joshua and a Caleb whose attitude is that we can conquer them. We will conquer them. But the reason he believed that was not because they were strong, because they weren't. They're all slaves wandering in the wilderness. For a short period at that time, at the end it was a long period, 40 years. They believed, Joshua believed, Caleb believed, because they had come to know God. not know about God. They have come to know God. And that's what we want. The Apostle Paul said, "For I have known whom I have believed." He was a scholar before he became a Christian, before he followed the Christ. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a rabbinical genius or rabbinical scholar who happened to be a genius in his own right by the gifting of God. But then he said, "I count to that all dung that I may win Christ, for in Christ is all wisdom and all strength and all knowledge." That's knowing who you're dealing with. That's knowing who you're worshiping. That's just not knowing about him. That's knowing him. "That I may know him. I count all things as dung. That I may know him." And that's the goal. And when you really know him, that's when things that used to trouble you don't trouble you so much anymore. Things that used to bother you don't bother you anymore, because somehow, some way. Let me tell you a story. Years ago, many years ago, again, I don't know if it was finances or whatever it was, I felt led in my own prayer life to say this to God. I said, "God, I'm asking you for a personal gift, one that would come to me, not to the church, for $1,000. But it has to be $1,000, not $1,001, not $999. And so I prayed that way, and you say, "Why did you pray that way?" And I had written on another piece of paper, which I don't have that anymore, I don't think. I wrote on that piece of paper, because I was having some issues with my board members. A friend of mine said boards are meant to be walked on, but I wouldn't take it that far myself. You know, what happens is God gives you a ministry. You're often surrounded by people that are just pulling all the energy out of you or trying to pull the faith out of you. So I asked God to give me a one-time gift, never mentioned it to a single living soul. And I put on the piece of paper so that others may know that God alone is sufficient. I prayed this way for month after month after month, and then it occurred to me, maybe God was saying to me, "Don't ask for something stupid, and don't put me to a foolish test." And I remember having the note, and just about to crumble it up and throw it in the trash and say, "God, yes or no, your answer is always the best." Well, I remember it was near to Christmas, and a friend of mine from the church, a brother from the church, came in and gave me a Merry Christmas deal. It was a check for exactly $1,000. Now, this one will really throw you, and you're going to again say, "What's wrong with this pastor of ours?" But same reason, to see that God can answer a prayer so specific, and when only you know it. I was in need of, well, not necessarily a suit, but I decided instead of the suit, just let me have a jacket. What do you call it? A dress jacket. And I had my thoughts in my mind that I would like a navy blue one, double-breasted with gold buttons. And again, instead of just, you know, I think I could have afforded to buy one. I guess you can call it an experiment. I wanted to see God be able to do this. So I began to pray. And I would mention it to God. One day, and he was a board member at the time, a friend of mine, a brother in the Lord, was going through his clothes. And he had some good clothes, you know, nice clothes. I want to say expensive clothes, but, you know, they weren't cheap. And he has some of these things, and they were old jackets. Now remember, I didn't say this to a single soul, not my wife, nobody. Just went to God. Navy blue jacket, double-breasted, gold buttons. He walks in my office. He said, "You know, I was going through my closet. There were some things I was going to get rid of." And he gave me these bunch of jackets. He said, "But I have one here I've never worn. It's brand new." I said, "Which one?" And there it was. I think it still hangs in my closet. It shrunk from the humidity over the years. But it's a kind of a monument. He said, "It's this one here. It was navy blue, double-breasted, gold buttons." And then, you know, you've seen me wear it. Well, not lately. And I would tell that story. Now, see, these things were not done for you. They were done for me. I was doing this to show myself. But I'm a preacher, so when I come here, I need to have confidence in what I'm telling you, that these things actually are true. So you have this over here about money and starting the church. And as I review my life, now the hard times, and there's been plenty of them. Sometimes I say to myself, more than my share or my wife's share. Anyway, that's in God's hands. And it occurs to me how often God has shown himself strong without the aid of man, any man, any woman, and answered prayers for me. Now, I'm speaking as a testimony here. And answered prayers for me that were so specific that only God could have done that. And on more than one occasion. And that's not including the many people over the years that we pray for their sicknesses and their diseases and so on. Just answers to prayer that only God could have performed. And he says here, "If two of you shall agree," and we just read that. Then he says that in that day you've asked me nothing, but in that day you shall ask the Father in my name, in the name of Jesus. And so these personal testimonies that I'm giving you are designed to encourage you that God is no respecter of persons. In this respect, I'm not a special person. In other words, that privilege of answered prayer is for you too. Now, look, don't tempt God and go home and say, I want a navy blue jacket, double-breasted, gold buttons. Okay, just don't do it. But do go to God with your needs and rest in the assurance that God will answer your prayers. God is not only able, but God is willing. And let me say this again. Because preachers have abused this truth of Scripture doesn't mean that we should not use it. In other words, the trick of Satan is to get someone who abuses it, then all the good brethren over here will never talk about faith in God and answers to prayer and so forth because he abused it. But it's a lose-lose for the Christian when we have these two extremes, and that's what they are. This one's a heresy. That's an extreme. God answers prayer. God told us to pray. From the beginning of the Bible, men were praying to God with their needs for protection, for deliverance. I like the verse in Hebrews 11 where it says, out of weakness we're made strong. What's the big deal if a strong man's made stronger? He was already strong. A talented person made more talented. But when you have a weak person overcoming, when you have a weak person being made strong, that everybody knows, this person was never that strong. But all of a sudden, there's a change, and you see the strength. Now, that's a testimony. As I told you so many times, especially recently, nobody wants to read a book that says, I was a loser. The true story of Loser Jones. I lost everything all the time. Well, you can go out the street right now and find a lot of losers. But you want to read a book that says, how I overcame. How I went from, weakness to strength. And that's what God does. He brings us to a position of strength. He brings us to a place of answering prayer so that we can be able to say this. And it's one of my favorite expressions. The man with an experience is never at the mercy of the man with an argument. On social media, I run into these guys all the time. They call me names. They say things. Does it affect me? Not really. And why is that? Because I've known whom I've believed. Let me tell you a couple quick stories before we read Acts chapter 1 and I finish. There was a man by the name of Rhys Howells. Now, some of you know him. I've heard of him. He was born in Wales. He was a Welsh citizen. But he came to the point, as so many of us do, to begin to put his trust in Christ. And as so many great heroes of the faith were almost always noted either for their preaching, like a Spurgeon, or for their prayer life, and in most cases, prayer always came first. Prayer and preaching, for instance. Rhys Howells was known as an intercessor, as a man who prayed so much that he constantly got answers. And there was somebody who wanted to meet this Rhys Howells, and he went over to Wales and got off of the transportation, whatever it was, because this is a long time ago, and asked this one question. Now, think about this. He's talking to some of the townspeople, and he says, I'm looking for the man who prays. And everybody knew who he was talking about. I said, you go down the block. Now, you're talking about Wales in the 1800s. When Christianity was much stronger then than it is now. Now, most of us will say, well, what man that prays? But he was so noted as a man of prayer that a person could step off the transportation, I'll call it a bus, it wasn't a bus, and step off the bus and says, I want to meet the man that prays. Where is he? Oh, his house is down here, down the road. He was noted for getting answers to prayer, like George Mueller. I highly recommend that you read his autobiography. It's recorded that he received 50,000 answers to prayer. 30,000 of them within the first hour or first day. His thing was, and he was someone who I read about when I first started my ministry, and though I haven't followed his pattern exactly, I've modeled much after the impression he made on me, that God alone is sufficient. And 50,000 answers to prayer, by the time he passed away, he was taking care of more than 10,000 orphans. Well, I mean, his lifetime, 10,000 orphans, had 117 schools. All right, and these were run every day. Well, you know what it takes to run a school and to run an orphanage. You need everything. And only did it through prayer. Never asked man for help. Never went to anyone except God. And God always showed up, so much that 30,000 of those 50,000 prayers were answered in the first hour he prayed them or the first day that he prayed them. When he wrote his own autobiography, he was reluctant to do so. He just didn't want to have one more Christian book out there. I feel the same way, by the way, myself. One more Christian book, one more thing to read. But thank God he did put it in paper because he added a lot to the church in these last days of what potential lies in all of us here If we will begin to behave as the scripture says, because that's what George Mueller did, that's what Rhys Howells did, and in just a minute I'll tell you about Hudson Taylor. That's what these men did. They trusted God through the scriptures. And when something wasn't in front of them, for instance, George Mueller had several occasions where he's got all these orphans, thousands of them, and there's no food at all, and it's supper time right now. And begin to pray and say, let's bow our heads over the meal, and there's nothing there. And thank God for his provision. When the meat truck breaks down in front of the orphanage that has exactly enough meat on it, they couldn't bring it any further because without the days of refrigeration, that meat would have spoiled. And the man comes in with the meat and the man comes in with other supplies. And you can read that in his autobiography time and time and time again. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to have no food in my refrigerator. I have to start thanking God on an empty plate. And I've never had that. But that's what God will do. If you find yourself down by the brook Kirith, where Elijah was, there was the ravens coming in and dropping off food for them. And you know why? Because even the locusts, which John the Baptist ate, is God's army. And the ravens, he can command them to do anything. And he can command kings, as he does, to follow his will when they don't even know they're following his will. I mean, performing his will. I don't mean they know him. That doesn't mean they're saved. This is the control that God has over his own creation, over all things. Come with me to Acts 1. I'll finish here. The hallmark of the early church. So Jesus ascends up to heaven. The church is instructed not to leave Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Being assembled together, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Just stay right here. You got 3 years of a great Bible school education by living with Jesus. And yet, he says, don't move. You're lacking one thing. This is a good lesson to end on. So many of you here, if not all of you here, you have a knowledge of the Bible, and you may even pray as well. I'm sure that I know that you do, but you're lacking one thing. Why is there no power in my life? Why am I unable to stand against like David and Samuel and so many people that stood against entire armies all by themselves? It's this here. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Filled with God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit when he ripped apart the lion and in the end of his life brought down an entire Colosseum and killed his enemies. All these people in the Bible, every one of them, were filled with God. Look at, here's the difference. The scribes who wrote the scriptures, copied the scriptures, the prophets who wrote the scriptures, big difference. Copying the Bible, in fact, I knew a man who was literally copying the Bible, which I said, that's a great habit. He got so many chapters in and left his wife. So what good is copying the scriptures if now you're just denying God and your behavior? You see, it's not about being a scribe. It's about being a prophet, if you get the analogy. It's not about writing what the Holy Spirit did. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the power of God, which Jesus was saying here. And when we go down to verse 14, what did they do? They didn't say, look, I don't know what Jesus is talking about. We got to have a plan here. They obeyed him. Because in verse 14 it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is how the early church started. They were totally dependent on God. And I believe in these last days, that's how the true church of Christ will, so to speak, end. Totally dependent on God. If God doesn't come through, you're toast. That's when you know you are full out on God. There is no net. Thankfully, instead of a net, we hear Moses saying, God saying, but underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen. Father, we thank you and we bless you and we praise you for prayer in Jesus' name. We think of the Apostle Paul, cast out devils, the Apostle Peter, John, all of them. They did it in Jesus' name. They were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to speak in that name. But they said, we cannot help but to speak in this name, the name of Jesus, to which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we bless you and we praise you. Today, Father, I ask you to change us, not them, all of us, and change us that we are challenged enough to continue to grow, continue to go forth, continue to believe, continue to trust. Father God, we ask you today, I ask you today, fill us with the Holy Spirit, not the foolishness that often attends a supposed filling of the Holy Spirit, weird, contradictory, so many other things that are more reminiscent of demonic powers than of the Holy Spirit. But fill us with your Spirit, Spirit of Christ. Fill us up, God. We need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. God, we ask you, I ask you, pour out your Spirit on your church all over the world, wherever, and you know who, wherever there are people sincerely seeking you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fill with your Holy Spirit. Revive us again. And God, send us a third great awakening in America. Give us honest and uncorrupted people who are supposed to represent us in Congress, in the Oval Office, and in the places of judicial decisions, in the governors of our states. God, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our transgressions. And give us one great awakening again, third great awakening, that our joy may be full, even in these last days. Pour out your Spirit as you said you would. God, we just praise you through Jesus' name. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. You are great. You are greatly to be praised. Hallelujah. Let's stand this morning. I think I forgot to mention our sister Kathy is here this morning. Hallelujah. Made it all the way up those stairs. Only had surgery a week ago. Healing in Jesus' name. Health in Jesus' name. So, Father, we just ask you today to remind us during the week to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. And then, God, continue to remind us your commandment is that we would love one another. These two things you said, and on these two things hang all the law and all the prophets. Bless each one as they go home today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.